And I encourage you to take out your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8. We have a lot of ground to cover today, and so we'll pick up in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 21. Mark chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 21. Hear once again, my brethren, the word of God. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said, to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, How is it you do not understand? Let's once again pray. Our Father, we look to you at this particular hour of our worship service to bring illumination to our hearts of these verses of Scripture. May the Spirit of God apply them to us today, to make them active in our lives, to grow us, to sanctify us, and indeed to become more like your Son. This is our prayer in his precious name. Amen. Our Lord once made a very profound statement in John 8:32. He said, You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And as Christians, we need to understand that there's more to what Jesus is saying in that particular statement than simply knowing some truthful facts, or even agreeing with them and believing them. One can know the facts about the gospel, but never be spiritually set free from or by the gospel. The truth that sets us free is that which the Spirit of God illuminates to us divinely through the Scriptures. And Jesus said in John 17 that thy word is truth. But truth by itself will not set you free unless it has been illuminated to you in a divine way by the Spirit of God. Now, there is a process to this illumination. First of all, you have what we call revelation, or God's revelation. God has revealed himself to man in 2 ways. Natural revelation, the heavens declare the glory of God. God has revealed himself. Now, you cannot be saved that way. We do not learn how to walk with God that way. We don't learn how to be Christians that way. But nevertheless, it is a revelation of himself through creation. Well, then there's special revelation, where God specifically said something to someone, made his will known, his word known to specific individuals. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. There needs to be that divine revelation of God. God has to let us know what He's thinking. He has got to let us know what His will is. We don't learn it through creation. We learn it through that special revelation. Well, after revelation or special revelation comes inspiration. Inspiration. This is where God divinely superintended the writers of the Bible so that His special revelation has been preserved for us since they had written it down. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God revealed His Word. He inspired men of old to write down that Word. But the third point is, in order for this divinely inspired Word, this divinely inspired revelation, to have any effect on our lives, God must illuminate its truth to us. We must have this third aspect. Tim Challies, on his blog, says, in Revelation, God takes His words and thoughts and conveys them to a man. In inspiration, the man, under the power of the Holy Spirit, takes these thoughts and puts them on paper. That's our Bible. And in illumination, these words go from paper into the hearts of men, aided by the Spirit. He says, in brief then, revelation is from God to man, inspiration is from man to paper, and illumination is from the paper, the pages of Scripture, to the man. And so, brethren, you can read your Bible, you can study your Bible, you can even memorize your Bible, but unless this third and indispensable truth of illumination occurs, you will not profit from biblical data alone. And although illumination is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, He requireth of us mental labor and meditation to bring it to pass. In other words, the Spirit of God does not simply zap us with true and divine understanding of Scripture. He uses the means of your ability to think carefully, to meditate, and to apply that divine revelation to your own heart and your own life. Pastor Jeremy Walker from Maidenbower Baptist in the UK put this on Twitter the other day, and I thought, well, how providential as it speaks to what I'm saying to you now. Listen to what he says. The Holy Spirit, by way of labor and prayer, that is your labor or my labor and prayer, can crack open the text that many a commentary leaves closed. Let me read it again. The Holy Spirit, by way of labor and prayer, can crack open the text that many a commentary leaves closed. That's illumination. Striving for illumination of the text of Scripture is vital. Indeed, the Apostle Paul prayed for the brethren at Ephesus to be given this very thing. In Ephesians 1, in verse 17, he prays this, that God, our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. This is illumination. He prayed that they would have it, that they may know what is the hope of their calling and what are the riches of His glory and His inheritance in the saints. You will not know it apart from divine illumination. Now, brethren, I went through all of this in my introduction because it is this necessity of illumination that our Lord Jesus is putting His finger on, as it were, as it relates to these 12 disciples in our current text. This section of narrative concludes with these words of our Lord to His disciples, "How is it you do not understand?" They should have. All the logical parts were there. All the technical parts were there. There was nothing mystical about it. But they weren't able to get the illumination because they weren't thinking. They weren't meditating. They weren't pondering. They weren't seeking for the illumination. So they didn't get it. His point was that here was all this truth, all this divine revelation of Himself through miracle after miracle, sermon after sermon, and His disciples are still not getting it. Some of you come in here week after week and you hear sermon after sermon, and maybe some of you are still not getting it, mind wandering, or maybe you think that what the preacher said meant something other than what he thought he meant it to say. In fact, brethren, These disciples were in danger of becoming hardened by the truth as the Pharisees were, which is why our Lord warns them about this leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Whatever else I might say in the opening up of this passage, the main lesson you need to take from it is this, that you and I need the Spirit of God to illuminate the Bible's truth to us in order to be saved. And we stand, brethren, we stand in desperate need of the Spirit illuminating the Scriptures to us after we're saved. And so that's the point today. Is it happening in your life? How is it you do not understand? I want all of you to hear me on this. One of the most dangerous and devastating realities that can be said about your Christian life is that you read your Bible, but you just don't ever seem to get anything out of it. You read it, and you go away, nothing's changed. If that's the reality that speaks of you, then you should be alarmed. Alarm bells should be going off in your heart. Over here in Boone's Mill, if you were to keep going south and look back when you got into the town, you see this tower with this huge red siren on the top of it. I've never heard it. I'm sure I will, even at my house, whenever it does go off. Perhaps a tornado one day will set it off or something worse, but I can assure you that when it goes off, it's going to strike fear within the distance of everybody that hears it. It should scare us to death that we call ourselves Christians and we are not regularly having the Spirit of God illuminate our hearts with truth through the Scriptures. Now, we can go long seasons without that happening because God is sovereign about when it does happen. But if you don't ever or rarely ever have it happen, the bells should be ringing. I'm not talking about some insight that gives you a warm, fuzzy feeling and devotions. I'm talking about biblical truth that the Spirit of God illuminates to you that results in you being sanctified. That there's something happening that's going to cause you to change your old ways and conform you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the primary lesson our Lord is teaching the disciples in this passage. Now, there are three distinct contexts in these 21 verses. It begins off with the feeding of the 4,000 in the Gentile area of Decapolis, verses 1 to 10. He is on a little mission now of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, as we'll see later on. Then that second section there is when he crosses over the Sea of Galilee to Dalmanutha, and there he will have another run-in with the Pharisees. They're being very contentious and argumentative, as it were. This is really one of the last times he'll ever do this with them until he gets to Jerusalem, and they have a lot of battles there before the cross. But in his Galilean and Gentile ministry, this is one of the last times. And then the third context, he's leading them, and they get back into a boat again where they, both of these incidents, the feeding of the 4,000 and the run-in with the Pharisees, open up an opportunity for our Lord to teach his disciples about their need to have spiritual illumination. Because both of those events were to teach them something that they should have picked on, that there's revelation that God had given them in those two events, and they didn't get any of it. Was it because we didn't bring bread? These were truths and lessons that the disciples should have picked up, but they were oblivious. Thus, the need of our Lord to directly teach and exhort his disciples. So the sermon today, those are the three distinct contexts of these 21 verses, but my sermon is going to be framed around four distinct characters located in our text. We will see in these 21 verses the compassion of the Savior. We've seen it before, we will see it again. The zeal, number two, the zeal and determination of the crowd. Thirdly, the obstinate blindness of the Pharisees. And then lastly, we will see at the end the substantial blindness of the disciples. From all four characters, we learn many lessons. Lesson number one, or character number one, notice, first of all, the compassion of our Savior. In verses 1 to 3, as we've already read it, we won't go back over and read every single verse again. But as we said, that he is now on this Gentile journey. He had gone up to Tyre and to Sidon, and there he had healed this particular lady's demon-possessed daughter. And now where he is, there's this great crowd, and they're mostly Gentiles here at this particular time. And they are now, they're not in where they were feeding the 5,000. Remember there, they told them to sit down on the green grass. They were also within distances to go buy food if they wanted to, but not here. In this particular event, there's somewhere where we're called it's wilderness. It was a desert. There's no mentioning of green grass. There 3 days have been with him. And Jesus says that they're too far away to make it home, even as it were. So it says here that he says, I have compassion on them. That might be sounding kind of prideful if you had said that. I have compassion on my people at church, on our folks at church. I could say that. But what really needs to be done is really having compassion. I think he had some on the disciples as well. By the way, he was not reprimanding them right out of the gate. He was very patient with them, wasn't he? Where are we going to get bread out here in the wilderness? When they'd already seen him do so many marvelous things. And so, brethren, the compassion of our Lord, he is teaching his disciples, who are going to take over for him, by the way. If you're going to lead my church, if you're going to be a part of my church, then you too, as a disciple of me, you need to have compassion. And these are Gentiles, mostly, if not all of them. Jesus has compassion on them, and they may be very wicked people. We've got to be careful not to be too quick to be praying imprecatory prayers and being like the sons of thunder and saying, God, get them, God, get them. You know, they're doing all kinds of wickedness now in our country. It is wickedness, and we should call out wickedness. But brethren, don't forget to have compassion on the multitude. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be calling yourself a Christian, one of the things you need to have, and I need to have, if we're not going to get into a lot of trouble, is we need compassion. Ever since I first became a pastor 20-some years ago, I've always felt that that's been one of my greatest needs. Because I don't always have it as I ought. And as a pastor and as a shepherd, that is essential. But it's not just for us as pastors. It is essential for you as a Christian to have compassion. That you enter into the plight of those who are in need and desperate. And that should help us in our desire to be evangelistic. That's why you are evangelistic. Because you have compassion on those who are without Christ, who are living in sin. What do we expect the multitude to do who do not know our Lord? We've got to be careful that we're not satisfied with having a moral country and yet the whole country go into hell because they're not born again. Do not be one of those Christians where you could be content to see, well, you just wish, you know, if the Supreme Court would overturn all those wicked laws and all of our politicians could do really good things and, you know, just have, you know, one wife and not cheat on her and not steal from the coffers, it would all be great. Well, but they need much, much more than morality. And so that's why we need to have compassion upon them. But now, secondly, I want you to notice the zeal and determination of the crowd. It's not, I don't think, that the Spirit of God wants us to make much of this. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but it's hard to overlook. He says that the crowd has spent 3 days with him. And they're Gentiles. Don't know if there any of them have been converted thus far. They're getting very hungry. All the rations, whatever they may have had, are now all gone. And for some of them, they've come from, Jesus said, from afar. In other words, they've come days' journeys to come hear Jesus speak. What zeal. What shame upon the American church. That we could see these Gentile sinners, come so far to hear a preacher. I want to use a particular thing that I heard this past week by way of application. I saw a recent video. Pastor Sheffield put it up on his, I don't know if it was Twitter or Facebook or what it was. But it was a man who was speaking at a church here in America. And he was talking about his experiences that he had had back in China a few weeks before. He'd gone over there to teach, and where he had gone, it was an underground church. In other words, the state did not sanction it. And so they were in danger of even meeting together to receive his teaching. They were there for days. Many of them had traveled many days to get there. And the place in which he had taught them, there were no chairs, but nothing but a hard floor that they all sat on for 8 hours a day, I think maybe 3 days in a row, just taking up and absorbing everything he had to say. And toward the end, they looked up to the pastor and said to him, "Would you pray for us that one day we would be like you Christians in America?" And what he meant by that was that we would be free to worship. But the pastor who had taught them said to them, "No, I will not pray for that. Because the Christians in America would have never walked the days that you walked to get here. The Christians in America would have never sat on the floor very long at all before they had left. There's no air conditioning and no heating, and the Christians in America would have never stayed here like you have stayed." They asked him, he had asked the crowd of people who had gathered together, "What happens if the state catches us together today?" He said, "Well, you will be deported within 24 hours. That's exactly what happened to Annie Hamilton a few weeks ago as we prayed for them. Then he said to them, "Well, what happens to you?" "Well, we'll be arrested and put in prison for a year or 2 years." Then he asked them, "Well, has any of that ever happened to any of you already?" He said, "The majority of them had already raised their hand. They'd already been in prison a couple times for meeting to worship God." And for some Christians in America, the least little thing keeps us from arriving at the church door. It's sad. It's real sad, and we ought to repent of it, really. Well, we ought to want to come to church. We ought to want to give ourselves to this God who has saved us from hell and damnation. But brethren, may God give us zeal to overcome, because the devil he's going to constantly put blocks in front of you that you'll have to step over to get to church every Sunday. And you'll have to have faith to do it. Well, let's make the third point now. The third point is, I want you to notice the obstinate blindness of the Pharisees. This is found with us here in verses 10 to 12. They got into the boat after they had fed the 4,000. And they go over to the region of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came out. And again, this word here that he talks about, that he is disputing with them, it's a very strong word. They were very argumentative, very contentious. It says here, Jesus sighed deeply. It was more than just he is upset. He is upset. And so what do they want from him? They want Jesus to give them a great big sign. And apparently they want an apocalyptic sign, because all that he'd done so far was just not apocalyptic enough. Creating food and fish out of thin air, as it were. Taking limbs of those who had been leprous and had lost limbs and putting them back on. Healing the deaf and the mute and those who couldn't speak and walk. All these raising the dead, that was not apocalyptic for them. If we're going to believe in you, Jesus, we need you to do something really spectacular. They still would not have believed. But as rightly said, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews request a sign. But our Lord would not give it to them. He's not going to play their tricks. He's not going to play their games. I want to remember back in chapter 3, for those of you who were here, our Lord spoke of the unpardonable sin. And what was at the heart of that unpardonable sin? The sin which the scribes and the Pharisees were on the verge, if they had not already, committed. Because Christ had clearly validated that he was the Son of God. He is the Messiah that was promised through many signs and through many wonders. And yet they deny that he was doing it by saying that the devil was doing it through him. They didn't deny he had done them. They didn't deny the miraculous aspects of all that he had been doing. So in order to get around it, because they knew everybody else had seen it. Everybody else had seen the miracles. They'd have been foolish to deny them. So the only way around it is to say, "Well, Jesus, you're doing it through the devil." And that is an obstinate blindness going too far. That's the unpardonable sin, when you get all that light and you walk away from it. So the Lord wouldn't play their game. You do not test God. The sighing of Jesus was deep. It was an inward, holy, divine frustration with these people in his humanity. They could never have any hope, listen to me, they could never have any hope of these religious leaders receiving divine illumination when they were not first willing to believe the special revelation. That's their problem. When a person doubts the validity of the Bible, they will never receive the necessary illumination needed to save their souls. If you question the truth, if you question what God has reserved for you in the Scriptures, you will not get it other ways. The Pharisees had no faith in Christ's words or his power. Therefore, they were shut up from receiving a divine understanding of the saving gospel. Some of the saddest and indeed scariest words in all of your Bibles is right here in verse 13. You see it? First four words, what does it say?
And he left them.
He left them. Did you get that? That should have been an illumination right there. Hear me now, especially some of you younger folks. When you come here and you sit under the preached word of God week after week, God is exposing you to his divine revelation. Not everyone even gets that privilege. Many are born in countries today that never hear the gospel and perish in hell, never get the opportunity to even hear what your ears are hearing. But your ears hear the word. Your ears hear the truth. But are you doing anything to be illuminated by that truth? Is it affecting you at all? Or is it just another sermon? It's just another man up there talking about something? Are you pondering God's revelation and how it has something to do with you individually? Are you considering the reality of God's judgment upon you apart from saving grace? Do you want God to illuminate this truth to you? Then you should be crying out to God that he may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, and that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, because you need it. We are all born under spiritual blindness, but obstinate blindness happens when you hear the truth over and over and you do nothing about it. You can never get a hard heart because of ignorance. Your heart grows dull and hard when the truth is revealed to you and you reject that truth by never acting upon it. You've not heard a sermon, and the sermon has not affected you unless the truth which you've received has made some particular change in your life to conform you in the image of Christ. It may be very incremental, but nevertheless, there must be some change. This was a fear that our Lord began to have for his disciples. They were hearing and they were seeing all of this wonderful divine revelation, and it wasn't changing them. So they were beginning to look a little bit like maybe they're going to be Pharisees and Sadducees, the obstinate heart. And it's a warning. This warning that he gave his disciples, beware of the leaven. It's not just a warning to young people. It's not simply a warning to the unsaved. It is a warning to all. That the failure to strive for the illumination of the truth of Scripture is a very serious and dangerous matter for us all in here today. Every one of us. To read our Bibles day in, day out, and it never changes us. Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's not just intellectual facts and truth that you just absorb. It does something to you. It manifests the remaining sin in us and in you, and it causes you to make a change. Well, my last point. The substantial blindness of the disciples. Begins in verse 14. We won't read it quite yet. But here again, we need to step back for a moment, brethren, and see the big picture. The Lord Jesus began his ministry proclaiming that the kingdom of God had arrived. Mark 1. And the king of that kingdom is now calling everyone to repent and believe the gospel. The promised Messiah, the promise of eternal life, heaven, and glory is now that message which has come through Christ. He'd been validating that message and his kingship and his sonship through his preaching, bringing in the Old Testament, speaking with authority, validating it through many, many miracles. He had been preaching a long while in Galilee, that Galilean ministry. That included the 5,000, which we've already read, not including the men and the women and children. So he turns for a season to the Gentiles. Remember now, Mark is writing primarily to Gentiles in Rome. They need to hear that the gospel is not just for Jews, that God is not just for Israel, but he's calling in a spiritual Israel, the Gentiles. He's going to graft them in. So he goes to Sidon and Tyre, and he heals the Syrophoenician's demon-possessed daughter. Then he goes to the Decapolis, another Gentile area. He'd been there once before, you remember. And he heals this deaf and mute man. And our Lord is constantly confirming that his gospel is for all. And here in our text, our Lord feeds 4,000. by way of a divine miracle, and they're all Gentiles. To the Jew first, but then to the Gentiles. And so the disciples need to hear these lessons. They need to understand these things. That Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God. He is the long-awaited Messiah who has become and has come to deliver His people from their sin. And it is as real and as powerful today as it was when He was here 2,000 years ago. And only the Spirit of God illuminating that to you will ever affect it, affect you believing it. The disciples are extremely slow in learning these truths. In fact, the Lord Jesus is very concerned that the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees could be rubbing off on them. So the warning comes, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. We're not sure why he mentions Herod. But he was a man who wanted signs. Remember later on he would want Jesus to play a trick for him or do a trick, magic something. But both of these people willfully blind to who Jesus was and what he had come to do. And he could not afford that to happen to the disciples. He had already fed 5,000 men, counting women and children, perhaps many as 15,000. And that particular miracle alone was proof that Christ is Lord. He is Creator. Even at that point, all of them should have fallen at His feet in fear and in trembling. This truly is the Son of God. This is Him. There are no others. No one else is coming later. The devil has convinced many of that. Orthodox Jews today are still waiting for the Messiah. But disciples, they should have branded in their brains, who is this that can create bread and fish, feed 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes? And yet when another major need comes, presented to them in this large crowd, they have no food, they're out in the desert, no way to get any, the disciples ask in verse 4, where are we going to find food out here in the desert, out here in the wilderness? Oh, I don't know. How about looking to the same Lord who had just fed 5,000? Still didn't get it. Over and over again, the Lord had given proof that He was the Lord. He was the Son of God. Because of their lack of spiritual illumination, these truths, they remain substantially blinded. And the connection, brethren, of illumination is faith. You must believe. You must believe the truth. And you know that you truly believe it, not just in the head, but it has made its way to your heart when you are open to see that He is the Son of God to whom you owe all. Obedience is the outward reaction to coming to that illumination. If there is no obedience, then you've just learned facts. If there's no aspect of submission, then you've just learned truth without any divine illumination. So the disciples have seen all of this, but it gets worse. It gets worse. They get into a boat, go to the other side. Disciples had forgotten to take bread and didn't have but 1 loaf in the boat. Jesus, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod. And they've heard that, the disciples heard that, and they immediately began to reason among themselves, is it because we have no bread? Now, looks kind of foolish of them for us, because we can see on this side of it, we can be all, you know, well, we would have never done that, but that's not what happens here to these individuals. After they had seen Jesus miraculously feed as many as 15,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they had 12 baskets, they would have been the smaller baskets. And then after seeing Him not more than a few hours before feed 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few small fish with 7 large baskets. The Greek word for this basket is the same one that they let Paul down in the book of Acts. Large baskets of fish left over. This is an abundance of leftovers. Someone might say, well, you cook too much, Jesus. But there's a point to it. But how spiritually blind must these disciples have been to not believe that Jesus could take 12 little old men and feed them with 1 loaf? It was never about the actual bread. It was never about being good stewards of leftovers. If that's what you think when you read that verse, you have missed it. It was about seeing Jesus as the King of the kingdom, whose gospel banquet not only satisfies, but it satisfies in abundance. It's that living water that flows out of you. Notice our Lord's rhetorical questions at watching what they had, the blindness, the spiritual blindness in verse 17. Why do you reason? Because you have no bread. Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? So these rhetorical questions lead into some actual questions. He's going to say, look, do you not see? Do you not remember what I did in the past? Why is it you can't connect the two now? Why do you think I can't do that now? God is not a temporary God. He doesn't have, you know, wake up with power one day and have a half power the next day. He's always God. And this takes us full circle, brethren. Do you understand? Have you been illuminated by the truth? Or today, are many of you still substantially blind like these disciples? Do you understand? Do you understand it more than facts to your ears? Words to your eyes? Has the Spirit of the living God illuminated the truth to you about your sin? About your depravity? Do you believe that? Has the Spirit of God illuminated to you the brevity of your life on this earth? Because the unsaved people live like their houses will last forever, the psalmist says. They don't consider. They wait and worry about death and the end when it gets here. But the Christian ponders and the Christian prepares for his end. He knows judgment's coming. He knows he's going to stand before his God and give an account. And this motivates him to obedience and to love and to service. Has God illuminated to you about himself? Do you really know who he is? We praise him for his character and attributes on the Lord's Day. Do we really know who our God is? You know how many Christians today who attend churches all over this world, but especially in America, sit and worship a God who is no more than an imagination of their own hearts? Not much more than a good luck charm who's come to give them whatever they might wish to need when they're needed. It's sad. And many of it's the fault of shepherds who do not stand before the people and tell them who God really is. He's not some great grandfather in the sky trying to meet all the little needs of his children. He does this, but he does and is much more. But most of all, has God truly illuminated to you the real meaning of the gospel? Do you know the gospel? Has it been illuminated to your heart? Do you understand these things from more than a simple intellectual perspective? Do you know even when the truth has been made its way from the pages of the Bible to your heart? You have to have this, please. Brethren, you have to hear me. If you're not saved, you need it. If you are saved, you need it. I need it. Many people have been deceived in thinking that simply learning some truth in the Bible and agreeing with it is illumination. It is not. Some people will pride themselves in the knowledge of Scripture. I know my Bible. They can tell you all the left-handed prophets. It's not illumination. It is illumination when change has been made in your life. When it has affected you on the inside. When it has caused you to become more like your master. That's a disciple. It is when you do something about the truth that you have had illuminated to you. Not like that which you learn and then walk away. To learn about all of these things and remain unmoved and to stand is to stand in danger of being hardened in your heart. You can't stop it. Until one day it will be said of you like it was said of these Pharisees, he left them. No more. You'll get to the point where you come hear Sunday sermons and your mind will be anywhere and everywhere other than on the preached word of God. Oh, he's talking about the gospel again. Sin, the cross, and judgment. But then he talks about grace and being saved and regeneration. We've heard it. And if that's your inward spirit, you're in one of the most dangerous places of your life. To you who have not turned to the Savior in faith, hear what the Scripture says. You have fallen short of God's glory. You will fall into the lake of fire which burns forever and ever, lest you are divinely illuminated by the truth that you need to go to Jesus to be saved. You need to repent, believe on, and follow the Lord Jesus. To you who are already converted, have the scriptures been dull to you? Are you a hearer of the word and not a doer, who is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror? He observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. That's the guy that's reading his Bible, but he's not getting any illumination. But James would go on to say, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he's not a forgetful hearer, but a what? He's a doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does. This one. The disciples were in danger. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of unbelief. Beware of not getting anything out of your Bible. Beware of thinking that you can be a Christian and walk with God and not feed and feast on the scriptures and have those scriptures daily affect your Christian life. You're lying to yourself if you think you can live the Christian life or even be one without being in the Word of God and having it illuminated to you. You need to be praying for that illumination, as Paul did for the church at Ephesus. Lord, you read. You can say, okay, I read it and I don't get anything from it. Okay, I got that. But don't stop there. God is good, gracious. Lord, the disciples could have said, Lord, I'm sorry about the bread thing. Help us, Lord. Help us understand what you mean by this leaven. What do you mean by this leaven of the Pharisees? I don't get it. And you go to a commentary if you need help, or you study, you pray, you do cross references, you get into the Word, and you ask the Spirit of God to show it to you. And when He does, and when you get one of those illuminating opportunities, it's like a confirmation. I'm one of His. The truth is real to me. I close, brethren, with an illustration of this having happened to me recently. I think it was Friday. God illuminated to me the powerful truth of justification, the doctrine of justification to me and to my spirit once again. And as I share it, or get ready to share it with you, I don't know whether you will have the same experience inwardly, illuminating spirit that I had, that I believe the Spirit of God gave me. It's possible some of you may get it. So if you listen closely and you're interested in getting it, if you don't get it, pray about it. Ask God for it. But here's what happened. I recognize that this word leaven is used here by our Lord. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so I go to my Bible software program. It's got all these other references to that particular verse. And one of them that came up was 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's this man in the church who's sinning really, really bad, really wicked stuff. And Paul warns them to get him out of there. His sin is going to affect the whole church. Do church discipline. Get him out. Because he is leaven. And so here's what he says. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So that's what leaven does. It affects everything it gets put into. And then he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of the guy. Get rid of the sin. That you may be a new lump. And here's what I saw. Here it is. Since you truly are unleavened. Now, you may not have got it right there. Since you truly are unleavened. Church, if you're the true church, you are unleavened. So the leaven may affect you and affect the church temporarily, but ultimately you are unleavened. What does that mean? Well, I got illuminated. I was illuminated. It means there's no sin. Ultimately, there is no penalty of sin against me anymore. This is justification. You truly are unleavened. Now, when your conscience bothers you because you still sin, that is a salve. That is a ministry of the Spirit of God to make me rejoice so that I know that, yes, I will sin. Yes, I do sin. But praise God, I truly am unleavened. But it didn't stop there. So these are the references. And some of them I already knew. And it reminded me of them because I had this illumination in the past and it just comes back to me again. But It took me, or I went to John 13. John 13, Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. He humbles himself as he's teaching them a principle that in this life you're going to sin, and so you need to repent of it and keep short accounts, which is the washing of your feet. Peter didn't want him to do it. He was too prideful. But Jesus says, unless I wash your feet, you'll have no part in me. You'll not be saved. You'll go to hell, Peter. Oh, well, wash my head and everything else, Lord. But what does Jesus say? He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. Peter, you are clean. Ultimately, even your feet. But in this life, as you walk in this pilgrimage of a fallen world, your feet are going to get dirty, you're going to sin, you're going to have to deal with that to keep close accounts for fellowship with the Lord. But then I go to John 15. This is the last text. And sometimes you read John 15, and there are people who may think that this is talking about, you know, people who get cast into hell. But Jesus said in John 15, 2 and 3, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And then he says this in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So those branches that do not match the tree that looks like Jesus, they have to come off. They have to get cut. But you are already clean. Even think about it. He's talking about agriculture, cutting tree branches. And out of nowhere, he says, you're already clean. You're going to have to cut some branches. You're going to have to do some repenting. You're going to have to do some changes. You're going to have to conform to Christ. But you're already clean. I don't know if that does anything for anybody else in here, but I can tell you, I rejoice. And my God, when I hear him tell me, not those standing next to me, but he told me, not in clouds, but that inspired word that he gave the men of old, Alpheus, you're already clean. Whew. That feels good. I hope it does as much for you as it does for me. And I hope, brethren, that you will, each one of you, whether you're not yet a Christian or already are one, that God would help you and me to seek that illuminating work that the Spirit of God must give us, that we might become hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Can't wait to get in our Bibles. Lord, show me something. Teach me something. Labor not for that food which perishes, but that food which endures to everlasting life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for preserving the Scripture for us and telling us in that Scripture that your Word is not a regular book. It's not even just a book of men. It is your book. You divinely and supernaturally inspired it. You've preserved it. It is written down for us. And it is a living book. And it works in us powerful things when your Spirit attends to it. But Lord, we know that we are responsible creatures, that we are to think upon it, we're to be engaging the text, contemplating what does it mean, asking ourselves questions, and indeed, how does this and what does this do for me, or what should I do in light of it? I pray, Father, that in these next couple of days, you will pour out your Spirit upon these your people, that the pages of Scripture, that the truth of it will jump off at the page many times to encourage them, to continue on that path of reading and study until one day we will indeed all be conformed to the blessed image of our Savior, in whose name I pray, amen.